Thank you. Remain standing for our scripture reading. It comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you. And I want to say thank you for allowing me to get away on vacation. It was a much-needed week at the beach this past week. I want to say thanks as well to Noah Kelly, who preached in my absence. Just so grateful for him and his labor of love here to serve you by preaching. Also, as we're beginning, I want to say happy Father's Day to the fathers who are among us. We are so thankful for the gift of fathers. Fathers who teach us, fathers who encourage us, correct us when we need it, who support us in life. And most importantly, we're thankful this morning for fathers who point us toward Jesus. If you've had a father like that, then we praise God for that gift today. We also recognize that today can bring pain for people on a number of fronts as they think about Father's Day. Some of us had fathers who weren't godly, or fathers who are no longer living, or some here want to be fathers and have not yet been able to be. There are broken relationships between fathers and children, and the list just goes on. The list goes on. We celebrate our Father's Days outside of Eden, as it were. So what I'd like to do today, out of sensitivity for how sorrowful the day can be for many, is not to preach a traditional Father's Day sermon, as you might hear in some places, but instead to point you toward the Heavenly Father, who loves sinners so much that he gave the ultimate gift for them to bring them to himself, the gift of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Today, I want to point you toward that best news that we know, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to begin this morning in a word of prayer. So would you join me now? Our Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And we thank you for the manner of love that you've given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. We thank you, God, that you are the perfect Father to us, the Father who always loves, always acts in our best interest, is loyal and unbreaking and unyielding in your goodness toward us, Father who is perfect. And we thank you that by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can call you our Father. Thank you for the great love you have shown us in your Son, who has revealed to us so plainly and clearly what you are like. He has made you manifest and known to us and shown us that your heart is a heart of forgiving love toward everyone who would turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And so we pray today that as we hear your word and as we think about it's pointing us to Jesus, that our hearts would soar as we recognize just how much your fatherly love is evidence in the gift of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you bless us now as we hear your word and as we study. May that you bless us as well as we take the Lord's Supper today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a story about a very sacrificial father. When Pascal Poulol's son, named Lindy, was drafted and received orders for Vietnam, his father, Pascal, knew what he had to do. Because regulations prevented two family members from serving in combat at the same time, at least not without their consent, the elder Poulol volunteered for the combat zone to serve in place of his son. Now, if anyone knew the magnitude of just what he was offering, it was Poulol himself. Already he had served with distinction in two wars. At the age of 22 in World War II, standing in the face of what was said to be withering German machine gun fire, for 5 full minutes, Pulau continued to hurl grenades, quote, until the German force had sustained numerous casualties and dispersed. He did that all by himself. His actions doubtlessly saved the lives of many of his men. They definitely earned him a Silver Star medal. Then, at the age of 29 in Korea, his second war, when his squad was immobilized by enemy fire, Pulau advanced slowly across open terrain, exposing himself to deadly fire, all to divert attention away from his men, who could then move to better and more secure positions. Somehow, against all odds, remarkably, he survived, and now he had cheated death in two wars. His service being over, he retired from the U.S. Army in 1962. But it wouldn't last. After his son Pascal Jr. was wounded in Vietnam in 1967, leading to the unfortunate amputation of his right leg, and after another son Lindy received orders to go to Vietnam, Pascal Sr. made a sacrificial decision, now at the age of 45. He would come out of retirement to try and protect his son. Now, sadly, when he reached his point of departure, he learned that Lindy had shipped out for Vietnam only the day before. Undeterred by this, his father decided that he would follow him to Vietnam. And that decision would cost Pascal Pulau his life. Pulau's fourth Silver Star citation explains the incident on November 7, 1967, in this way. Quote, as the patrol was moving through a rubber plantation, they were subjected to sniper fire. Within minutes, the area was raked with intensive claymore mine, rockets, small arms, and automatic weapons fire from a numerically superior Viet Cong force. First Sergeant Pulau unhesitatingly ran to the lead squad, which was receiving the brunt of enemy fire. With complete disregard for his personal safety, he exposed himself to assist in deploying the men and establishing an effective base of fire. Although wounded, he continued to move about the area, encouraging his men and pulling casualties to cover. He was assisting a wounded man to safety when he was mortally wounded by Viet Cong fire. His dynamic leadership and exemplary courage contributed significantly to the successful deployment of the lead squad and undoubtedly saved the lives of many of his fellow soldiers. First Sergeant Pulau's unquestionable valor in close combat against numerically superior hostile forces is in keeping with the finest traditions of the military service and reflects great credit upon himself, the 1st Infantry Division, and the United States Army. Pascal Pulau had, in effect, laid down his life for his men. And among his 42 medals and citations are 5 Bronze Stars, 4 Silver Stars, and 3 Purple Hearts, one for each war in which he fought. He remains to this day America's most decorated American Indian soldier. He has given his life for the people and the country he loved so much, his widow Irene said at his funeral. And indeed he had. His was a sacrifice with real results. With real results. A sacrifice with real results. That's also what the author of Hebrews presents to us today. This was another sacrifice unto death. Another sacrifice in which lifeblood was spilt. Another sacrifice given so that others might live. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But unlike Pascal Pulau's sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice in our text today has 3 profound aspects to it. First, it impacted heaven itself. Second, it ended the need for any future sacrifices. And third, it will be followed by the second coming of the very one who had died. When we contrast those aspects of Jesus' sacrifice with any other sacrifice, we will see how remarkable Jesus' sacrifice is. Now, many people have gallantly given their lives in war, but none of those impacted God's relationship toward other people. None of those made obsolete the need for any further lives to be sacrificed. And surely you'll agree with this, none of those have involved the resurrection and triumphant return of the same one who died. Jesus' sacrifice then breaks the mold. It excels not only all sacrificial deaths after it, but as our author will point out today, even all sacrificial deaths before it, namely those of the animals in ancient Israel's sacrificial system. And if Jesus' sacrifice is that much better, it stands to reason that it demands our attention today. Demands our attention. Not only because in it something utterly unique happened in human history, but also because it carries with it the prospect of real personal benefit to our souls. A change in our standing before God. A change in nothing less than our eternal condition if we trust in Jesus. And so today's text calls for careful attention, for careful listening to what Jesus has done for sinners like us. So today's plan will be to look at this main idea of Jesus' better sacrificial work in three aspects. Three aspects. And first, in verses 23 through 24, its impact on heaven. Second, verses 25 and 26, its singularity. And by that I mean its once for all nature. And then third, in verses 27 and 28, it's encore. That is, it's being followed by Jesus' second coming. So its impact on heaven, its singularity, and then one day it's encore. And we're going to look at those three and then conclude by observing the Lord's Supper together. Okay, first up, would you direct your attention to verses 23 and 24, where we see this first aspect of Jesus' sacrificial work, namely its impact on heaven. But before we read these verses, let me give you two words of context here. First, back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the author has made an important point that he assumes we know at this point, which is that the tabernacle of old on earth was simply, quote, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Meaning that when Christ serves as high priest in heaven before God, he is serving in what our author calls the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not man, which is another way of referring to simply God's immediate presence. Right? Figurative way of saying God's immediate presence in heaven. Second, if you look at the two verses that come right before our text for today, I'm thinking of chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, you'll remember that our author has been making the point that back in the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, blood played a central role. It purified both the old tabernacle and the elements of worship used there so that they could be properly dedicated to God's use. And it provided the means for those who had broken God's law to be forgiven and restored to relationship with Him. Now, those facts probably give us a better handle on what we read now in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See that there? Okay. The point I think he's making is that if the earthly copies had to be purified with blood in order to dedicate them to God and in order to inaugurate a ministry there, well, he's saying, the same is true of the heavenly sanctuary, namely of ministry in God's own presence. But for that kind of ministry, no mere animal blood would do. No sacrifice of bulls or goats would be sufficient. No, he says, better sacrifices than these would be needed. And he's thinking there, namely, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus himself, which he made when he died on the cross in place of his people to make atonement for their sins. And now following the parallel of the earthly tabernacle ministry of old, Jesus' blood would be the thing that inaugurated his heavenly ministry in the presence of God. He follows the pattern then, but he's also better than the original. He exceeds it. And that's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus, all right. Better than everything and everyone that came before, and so perfect that nothing and no one after him could eclipse him. That's our Jesus. Notice what Jesus is doing in heaven now at the end of verse 24. I just love this. He is in heaven itself. The author says, quote, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See that there? Here in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, This is the language of high priestly work. Work representing us before the face of God. Well, you might say, what then does that entail? What does Jesus' work for me before God in his presence in heaven entail? Well, I think here is where remembering what the priest of old did and the pattern that was begun in them can really help us to understand better Jesus' own ministry. For one, we know that they offered atoning blood to cleanse sinners of their guilt. An animal without blemish was sacrificed. The priest would offer its blood up to God to turn away his wrath from sinners, purify them from the pollution caused by their sin. Of course, we know that the priest of old offered those sacrifices in anticipation of the final and better offering, which Jesus is. And so good is the offering of Jesus, that he doesn't have to keep offering it, which is the point our author is going to make next. His blood simply stands as a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. More on that in just a minute. A second thing that we know about high priestly ministry is that the high priest of old represented the people and interceded in prayer for the people before God. This was a lesson that, believe it or not, was built into the very clothing that the priest would wear. Their robe would be fitted with these two onyx stones set in gold, one on each shoulder, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved. Six on this stone and six on that one. They are called stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. That's Exodus 28, verse 12. Not only that, but the priest's breastpiece contained four rows of three precious stones each stone being engraved with the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's Exodus 28, 29. Quote, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Do you see that idea there? The priest of old would bear the people on his shoulders and on his heart before God, pouring out prayers for their needs before the throne of grace and representing them there. With the priest representing them, they could know that their needs were always being brought before God, the God who would act in sovereign might and covenant faithfulness to come to their aid when they needed it. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And friends, that is just what Jesus does for us. His atonement may be a singular act, but his representation of us and his intercession for us still continue this very minute on our behalf before God. How good it is to know then that Jesus bears you on his shoulders and on his heart before the throne of grace. To know that whatever you are going through, if you are his and belong to Jesus, you will never go absent from God's mind. That God will remember his covenant and always be God to you. The one who cares for his people. The one who comes to their aid. The one who rescues them from their distress. And not only does Jesus offer atoning blood for us and intercede for us in God's presence, but he has, third, gone into that presence for us as a forerunner on our behalf. That's exactly the language that chapter 6, verse 20 uses. The priest of old, we think about what they were allowed to do. They were allowed to dine in God's presence in a meal of covenant fellowship. The high priest himself was allowed to go into the most holy place, but that was it. No rank and file Israelites within. We would have all been kept out. Jesus, however, has changed all of that. Now as forerunner, he is leading the way into God's presence for all of his redeemed for eternity. The eternal state then will be characterized by a nearness to God, by an intimacy of fellowship with him greater than any we've known before. So this picture then here in verse 24 of Jesus appearing in the presence of God on our behalf contains so much hope for us. It contains the hope of atonement, the hope of representation and intercession, and even, yes, the hope of joining Jesus in God's immediate presence one day. What truths those are to celebrate. What a rich thing it is that Jesus appears before God on our behalf. That brings us to our second section, second aspect of Jesus' better work. We see it in verses 25 and 26. namely its singularity. By that I mean its once for allness, once for all time. Here's verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this is the point I began making earlier. The priest of old had to enter the holy places multiple times. It had to go once every year, always bringing animal blood for those great many repeated offerings. But not Jesus. Since he is the offering, first, this would be just preposterous, our author says. What's he going to do, according to verse 26? Would he keep dying repeatedly throughout human history? Of course not. Of course not. Instead, he entered God's presence once for all, doing so marking the last days, the end of the ages that have come upon us. He sacrificed himself once for all time to put away sin. That's why we can say that Christ's sacrifice had a singularity about it. It doesn't need to keep happening. It's already good enough. Good enough to forever turn away God's wrath from everyone who believes. Good enough to bring sinners to God. Good enough that Jesus can be described now as sitting down rather than standing up as the priest of old did. You sit down when you know the job is done, don't you? And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Notice, too, that the effect of his work is to put away sin, or maybe your translation says to do away with sin. Put away sin or do away with sin. We have some guests joining us here this morning in the trees, don't we? Hope that won't be too distracting. Notice that the effect of his work is to put away sin. Maybe your translation has do away with sin. Isn't that a balm to your conscience? If you are conscious of ways that you failed the Lord, that you transgressed his law, broken his commands, gone your own way, then apply this to your conscience. Jesus has, the text said, put away sin for those who trust him. He has made an end to its guilt in your life, Christian. He has taken away its condemnation so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are trusting Jesus, then that means that there is for you deep, real, lasting forgiveness, all because of what Jesus has done. That is good news. That God no longer sees you as a sinner deserving of death, but as a son or a daughter whose debt has been paid, and who is now by faith cloaked in the robes of Jesus' own righteousness. Praise God then for Jesus' singular and effective sacrifice. And praise God if you're trusting Jesus that it extends to you as well. Now, so far we've seen two aspects of Jesus' better sacrificial work. We've seen its impact on heaven. We've seen its singularity. Means we're ready for the third and final aspect, and it's in verses 27 and 28, namely what I'm calling its encore. Its encore. That is, the fact that it will be followed by Jesus' second coming. Here's the verses. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, here's the comparison I think these verses are making. In the case of us mere humans, and in the case of Christ the God-man, there seems to be a pattern that our author is detecting. And it goes like this. A one-time death followed by a climactic moment. One-time death followed by climactic moment. Now, in our case, he says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment, that climactic moment of judgment, which is probably a reference to our standing, all of us, before God at the final judgment on the last day. That is true of all human beings. Dying once, standing before God in judgment. Christ also follows that pattern in a way. First, there was a one-time death in his case, although, of course, Christ's death is different from ours, and that he was offered once to bear the sins of many. right? Probably a reference to Isaiah 53 there, by the way. And then, like us, Christ's death is followed by a climactic moment. In his case, his return, his appearing a second time. That is, when he comes back bodily to the earth to take up his rightful, unchallenged reign as king over everything. One-time death, followed by climactic moments. But notice something important about the purpose of Jesus' second coming. The text says it will not be to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly waiting for him. That is, having been sacrificed once, Jesus has not come, or will not come back, to die again a second time. Will not come back to make atonement again. Instead, his second coming will be to bring final salvation to his already redeemed people who eagerly await his arrival. Now, I love the balance this brings with the end of verse 27. Although all men must stand before God in judgment on that final day, it will not be a day of condemnation and punishment for those who trust in Jesus, but a day in which their salvation is made complete. Now, it might seem strange for you to think of salvation as a future thing, in a future sense, right? He'll not come back to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. After all, don't we often speak about salvation by saying things like, I was saved at such and such a time, or God has saved me from my sins. Notice we're talking about it as if it's a past thing, as if it's already happened. And listen, it's not wrong for us to talk about salvation in the past, because after all, the Bible itself does. But the Bible's teaching on salvation actually includes all of the following truths. God has saved Christians, God is saving Christians, and God will save Christians. All three of those tenses are appropriate, and the Bible uses them. And it's that future aspect that is in view here in verse 28, the day when Jesus will return and finish our redemption by glorifying our bodies, by purifying our hearts completely of sin, by delivering us climactically from all of our sins and sorrows. That's what will happen on the final day. And Jesus' people are to be waiting expectantly for it. On that note, some have wondered, really interesting idea, if this idea of Jesus' people waiting for him as their priest to come back, was it designed to trigger an association in the minds of these original readers? In Jewish writings that were, you know, popular at the time, there was this idea that while the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, that the people that he represented would gather outside eagerly to await his reappearance, which would confirm to them that he had in fact procured salvation for them inside the tent, or inside the tabernacle, or the temple. Now perhaps then our author means to say here that after Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary, his people are similarly awaiting him eagerly, which will confirm, and really in this case complete, God's salvation of them in just the same way. Now that is a fascinating comparison. I can't be positive that that's what's in the author's mind, but it's worth suggesting to you. What I can be certain that he intends is that we would have this attitude that he is commending here, an attitude of eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. We Christians are to be those who long for Jesus to come back, who long for Jesus to come and save us. And this really makes a good place for us to stop and consider and analyze our lives. Are we eagerly awaiting Jesus' return? Would it be fair to apply those words to us? I know what the challenges are here. I know what the enemy of this is. It's this complacency that creeps into our lives, this spiritual drowsiness, as other passages of Scripture will call it. It's the sense of beginning to feel so at home in this world, so wrapped up in it, so bound to it, that all of our hopes and dreams and delights never really seem to rise above it. And so that we wonder, why do we even need Jesus to come back at all when things are so good here as they are for us? I wonder if you've ever felt that attitude creeping in. I wonder, in fact, if you'd say, actually, I feel a lot of it today in my own heart. I think it's probably pretty normal for Christians to have to fight against this. It can be. I'd also tell you this, that God loves his people too much to leave us in a state of spiritual complacency, spiritual drowsiness. He loves us too much to let us settle for the competitors that this world offers. And so, lovingly, sometimes painfully, he leads us out from that. And one tool that he uses, certainly this isn't the only one in his toolbox, but one tool that he uses is suffering. It's the tool of suffering. If you've been suffering lately, and the ways that suffering can happen are so numerous, you may have wondered, what is God possibly up to in my suffering? What good purpose could he possibly have in this for me? And listen, I'm not going to stand here today and even presume to guess what God may be doing in your life. He could be up to 100 or 1,000 different good things, for all I know. But one thing that I suspect he's doing, because I know he's doing it in me, is that he's showing us that this life cannot ultimately satisfy us. And instead, he's creating in us a longing for the life to come, which is life to be lived with Jesus. In a word, he's teaching us to eagerly await Jesus' coming. And we begin to do that, and we begin to say, you know, this world, for all it's got going for it, it can't satisfy all my longings. It can't. This life isn't enough for me. I want to be done with the complacency of that way of thinking, and what I want is Jesus. Give me Jesus. Nothing can satisfy my soul like he can. And what I want is for Jesus to return, to see him face to face. What I want is to behold him and then become like him, free of any more of the taint of remaining sin in my heart. What I want is for him to set this creation free from its groaning, to glorify my body so that it will be perfect forever, to dry all of my tears, to end all of my heart's aching, to banish all enemies that persecute, to reign forever in perfect peace and righteousness and justice, to my heart's delight for days without end. That's what I want. That's what I want. And nothing else will satisfy me until I have that. And so I am eagerly awaiting Jesus. Now friends, that doesn't mean that we can't still enjoy earthly joys. It gives us blessings to enjoy. We're to receive them with thankfulness. They come as gifts from him. What it does mean is that we won't make those gifts ultimate. We won't make this life's pursuits ultimate. What we want and what we need more than anything is Jesus himself. And so it's no wonder then that Scripture teaches us the prayer, the simple prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's our prayer. And we pray that Jesus would hear it, that he would make it so. Now, as we transition to thinking about the Lord's Supper, it's interesting to me that the Lord's Supper itself has this sort of forward-looking dimension really built into its meaning. When Jesus instituted it, he said in Matthew 26, verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So notice that. I won't drink it until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Even as Paul describes it, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? And so there's a forward-looking dimension there. It would be fair for us to say, really, that in taking the Lord's Supper, we both look backward, reflecting on Jesus and what he's done, his sacrifice for sin to turn away the wrath of God for all who repent and believe, and also looking forward to that great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we'll dine with him in unparalleled intimacy, feast with him as his people, the life to come. And so this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, I think it's so appropriate for us to reflect on that forward-looking dimension because the text itself has talked to us about how we should be eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. And do so look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of all things, and life forever with Jesus. Pray that you do as well. So this morning as we think about the Lord's Supper, certainly want to invite you to participate with us if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you be a member in good standing of the church that agrees with the gospel that you've heard from us now. And we ask that you obey Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. What I want to do now is pray for us just a moment. And by the way, during this time of prayer, if you didn't receive the cup and the cracker here and you'd like one, would you just raise your hand in the air and we'll make sure that we get that to you. So just raise your hand and we'll get that to you as we pray. Okay, would you join me now in a word of prayer? Our Lord, how we do thank you for Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who was slain. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive sinners, undeserving, unworthy sinners who bring nothing in our hands before you to commend ourselves. But you forgive them on the basis of your Son, who is perfect. You credit to them his righteousness so that they are counted to be righteous as if they had obeyed just as well as Jesus did. You make an end to the guilt of all of our sins, and you promise us, Lord, that you will drink this cup anew with us in the perfect, consummated kingdom. And so, Lord Jesus, even as we eat and as we drink today, our prayer is that you would come and that you would come quickly. Our prayer is that you would cause us to eagerly await your coming. We ask this in your name. Amen. I want to invite you now to take the juice and the cracker that we have. And just remind you that there are two foil lids to that. Just invite you to take the one off at a time. So if you'll open the first foil lid now, hear the word of the Lord. From 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Scripture says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Then I'd like to read that last verse for us one more time. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. We invite our musicians to come forward now as they lead us in a time of response.